Amen. Father God, in the name of Yeshua, I yield my tongue to you and my mind. Use me, Lord, for your purpose. Open up the hearts of all those listening. Direct my words to penetrate their hearts in a place to cause them to have a desire to live more for you. In the name of Yeshua. Amen. Well, we are obviously fast coming up on the High Holy Days, and we finished the book of Acts, and of course I immediately started praying about what God wants me to talk on next, and there's several things he's showing me, and I'm letting him pin it down exactly what. But in the meantime, you know, it's every Shabbat. In some ways, it's easy in the sense that the Lord gives me a whole book to teach, and I just consume the whole book, and I just know, I just keep tracking along. But every week, I look at it freshly to see what God wants to say. But it's even more of a challenge when there's not a book, and it's just like, okay, Shabbat's coming. What do you want me to talk about, Lord? And he literally gives me the messages as I'm driving to work, and I'm in the highway in traffic, and occasionally people catch me because I'll start preaching the message in the car, and I'll sometimes stop at a light, and I'm just preaching. I'll look over, and I'll see people in the car next time, just these very concerned look, you know, as they're staring at me, and I'll just smile and go, praise the Lord. Yeah, because I just preach to hear what God is saying, and he unfolds it, and I write it down on whatever I can find in my car to write it down on so I won't forget it. And this week, as we're preparing, I thought, Lord, there's a lot we could talk about. And the thing the Lord just really began to penetrate more and more in my heart is the area of repenting and the whole issue of repentance. And it makes sense because we're coming into that season. You know, it actually started in the last month, Elul, because we're coming fast on the month of Tishri. And you say, well, what kind of months are those? That doesn't sound like the months we talk about. Well, those are lunar months. Israel followed a lunar calendar, the cycle of the moon, to keep track of their days. We follow a solar calendar, you know, 365 1/4 for the sun, for the earth to go around the sun. And then that's why we only have 365 days on the calendar. Every 4 years, we have to add a day to make up for the time that we lost because we can't have 365 1/4 day on the calendar. It's kind of hard to pull that off. So it has to be adjusted. And just like the lunar calendar had to be adjusted also. You had to add extra months, and that's long been calculated and figured out. It used to be done by actually having people go out and sight the moons, and there are people who still do that today. But eventually, somewhere in the first century, they figured out they can calculate exactly the phase of the moon to whatever you need to know when it's going to be. So it's there. So the month of Elul, which is we're coming to the end of, is actually a time where the shofar is being blown that prepares you for the month of Tishri, which is what we're going to enter into come Monday. Actually, Sunday night will be the beginning of Tishri. And that will be the first day of Tishri where God has commanded to Israel to have a day of blowing, what's traditionally known as Rosh Hashanah, the New Year's. And the scriptures don't call it Rosh Hashanah. That's tradition. And actually, traditionally, there are many, many New Years in Israel. It's not just the New Year, because scripturally, the Bible teaches God spoke to Israel as they were coming out at the time of the Exodus, and God says, this shall be the beginning of months for you. So Nisan, the month of Nisan, during the spring at Passover, is actually the new year, believe it or not. That is a new year. But Israel has many new years. There's a new year for planting of trees. There's a civil new year. There are all kind of new years that you have it. Those of us who work for various companies know that the fiscal year for a company is a little bit different than the new year. The dates are a little bit different. So same thing in Scripture. So traditionally, Rosh Hashanah became considered the new year because it was believed that that was the time that God created the earth and all those sort of things, and those are traditions that have been handed down. Nevertheless, the emphasis I want to prepare us for is the theme of why there's the blowing of the shofar. And of course, if you can make it to Monday's service, we will hear not only blow the shofar, but we will talk about why are we blowing the shofar and what's going on. But in a nutshell, Jewish tradition is that the shofar is blown, and it's a call to repentance. It's a call that's going out to the people of God to come and repent. And tradition states that you have 10 days from Tishri 1 all the way to Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement, to examine yourself to see if you are right before God. Jewish tradition teaches that people fall, there's really a couple of categories of people. The first category, they say, will be the righteous who have their names immediately inscribed into the book of life. Then there are the wicked who have their names immediately blotted out of the book of life. Then you have where they say the majority of people fall. They're in the middle. They're neither fully wicked nor fully righteous. They're in the middle. And so they're in a waiting state, and they have 10 days to get before the Lord to deal with the sin so that when the Day of Atonement comes, Yom Kippur, that the nation of Israel would be in a repentant state so that the sacrifices that were commanded on Yom Kippur would be received by God. It wasn't just a matter of bringing the scapegoat and the bull and all the stuff that had to be done, and you're just being sinful all of those days, and God will accept it. No, the people themselves had to come to a place of humility and repentance for God so that when the animals that were used for transferring the sins of Israel onto the animal that was picked so they could be taken out and the sins taken outside of the camp, they had to do a preparation of their own hearts. And so that's the season that we're in. And so even traditional Judaism today, that though there's the issue of there is no temple to actually do Yom Kippur and the sacrifices, and I won't get into all the things that are said, how they get around that, but the nutshell is this is a time that in the world of Judaism, whether Orthodox, conservative, or Reform, or Reconstruction, or even humanistic Judaism, that the entire world of Judaism at this time will put on the brakes. A person may not have gone to shul all year long, not even thought about going to synagogue service. But when Rosh Hashanah comes, it wakes up something inside and says, we need to make it and get there. And so there's something to think about. And, you know, in Scripture, Paul says in 2 Corinthians, see if I can find it here. Oh, where is that? Thirteenth chapter. Paul says these words. Verse 4. For though he was crucified in weakness, yet he lives by the power of God. For we also are weak in him, but we shall live with him by the power of God towards you. Then he says, examine yourselves as to whether you are in the faith. Test yourselves. Do you not know yourselves that Yeshua the Messiah is in you, unless indeed you are disqualified? For I trust that you will know that we are not disqualified. He's referring to the apostles, and he talks about the life and the ministry and the proof of the presence of God by the signs, the wonders, the healings, the message, and he's saying they're really with us. But here's the thing I want you to see. This question is not put to the unbeliever. This question is put to those who confess Yeshua as Messiah and as King. That he says, examine yourselves to see if you really are in the faith. Are you disqualified? Are you sure that Yeshua is in you? This is so important that we understand that. So as we come into the season of Yom Teruah, we don't want to leave the season just as a time of blowing some shofars, eating little apples with honey, some challah with honey. That's great. That's fun. We're going to do all of that. We're going to sing, we're going to dance, we're going to shout before the Lord. But we don't want to be people who do the external sacrifices and not allow the work of the Holy Spirit to change us from within. God says in Isaiah, speaking to his people, he said, I am sick and tired of your feasts and your sacrifices. Now you have to think about that. God, who commanded those feasts and those sacrifices, says, I'm sick and tired of them. And some of you may be, you know, smart enough to go, it was your idea. Yes. I'll be honest with you, the first time I read that and I got to those words as a new believer, you know what came in my mind? I did say in my mind, well, God, it was your idea. You told him to do it. How can you be sick of something that you commanded them to do? And then he says, why? He says, their hands are dirty and stained with blood. Why? Because outwardly, he says, they serve me with their lips, but inwardly, in their day-to-day living in the marketplace and how they treat people and how they walk out, they deny me in their actions. Scripture says God is not mocked. Whatever you sow, you shall reap. God looks on the inward heart, and God sees the outward action. And it's not enough to light candles and blow the shofar and dance the hora, and that's all wonderful. We're commanded to do that. But if that's all we do, and yet we allow our hearts to stay at a place that pursues after our own selfish desires and evil, then we are not serving the living God, and we're not in the faith. See, I really firmly believe, according to God's word, that if you've accepted Yeshua in your life, I believe God, who said that if you believe in Yeshua, you shall be saved if you call on his name. I believe him fully that he says that if you're born again, that he translates you from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of light. I believe him fully that he says that old things pass away and all things are made new, that you become a new and living creation. I believe him fully that sin shall not reign in your mortal body, because he's done all things. It says in 2 Peter, he's given you all things that pertain to life and godliness. There's no sin that can dominate you. I believe that fully, but I have to accept the reality that overall in the body of the Messiah, that's not what we see. So we have to go, hold it. God says this, but that's not what we see for those who confess Yeshua. Why? Why? Is God a man that he should lie? God forbid. God said he'll change you. God said he'll give you a new heart, a new spirit. I have to believe that God means what he says. So either we have people who are deceived concerning the truth. Somehow the devil kept you from the truth of the word, that you are a new creation. Or you don't belong to God. And so you've not experienced the working of God by his spirit of making you a new creation. If you have a sin that's so dominating you and you don't see any way out and you can't get any freedom and liberty, you either have allowed the enemy to come in, you really are born again, and the enemy has deceived you, and you have a demonic stronghold that needs to be broken, and you need some deliverance to get to the truth of the word so you can walk in the liberty. As was said earlier, that the lamb that was slain from the foundation of the earth, that is done, there's victory, and you're not walking in that. You've either been totally deceived or you've never been born again. Those are tough words. But there's no other avenue for me to run. God doesn't lie what he said he would do. And it puts fear in me, because Yeshua does say there will be many who will come before him in the last day saying, Lord, did I not do many things in your name? Did I not prophesy? Did I do great works? Did I do all these things in your name? And Yeshua turns to them and says, depart from me, you workers of iniquity. I don't know you. I never knew you. So they were never saved. They may have come into a community. They may have danced the hora. They may have lit Sabbath candles on Friday night. They may have done all the outward rituals that are there, but yet their hearts were far from really walking after the Spirit of God. I don't know about you, but I don't want that to be said of me. And so Paul's words are words we need to really take to heart, to examine ourselves as to whether we are in the faith. Test ourselves. How are you going to test yourself? You're going to test yourself first and foremost by the word of God. That God says, do this, do that. You start to examine yourself. You look in that mirror of God's Torah, and you get to see, does your life line up with that? That's the easy part. You start to say, oh, no, that doesn't line up. That doesn't line up. And so you start to repent of those things. But that's just scratching the surface of testing. Because one of the things you have to do is outside of just the surface of looking at the Torah, you need to invite the Ruach HaKodesh, the Holy Spirit, for the Holy Spirit to enlighten you and to shine upon you, to show you the deep understanding of what he's saying in his Torah, so that the Torah that's been written down now becomes alive in your life and begins to actively become the Word of God working inside of you. So that as you test yourself, God himself begins to move into your life by his Spirit, and he begins to show you in your life what's right and what's not. And you might be amazed at the things he puts the light on. Things you thought were okay. Things you thought were fine. And now he shines his light there, and he goes, how about this? You kidding me, Lord? That? Yeah, I want that out of your life. And he'll show you the understanding of why it needs to be out of your life. He'll show you the things that have become strongholds in your life. He'll show you the things that have become idols in your life that are controlling you and keeping you from serving God. And it doesn't have to sound real bad. They can sound like nice little things. They can be wrapped in nice religious clothing. And yet, they're wrapped underneath with selfishness and self-seeking and unbelief and doubt and your own desire to feel your own pleasure and excuses as to why it's okay for you to have that thing in your life. Well, you know, nobody's perfect. You know, when everybody falls short, nobody's perfect. Well, that goes without saying. Don't take a rocket science to figure that out. But we're not talking about you and your strength. We're talking about what God has done. And what God has done is that he sent his son to be nailed to a tree to become an atoning sacrifice to you, to not only bring forgiveness to you, but to wash you by the blood of the Lamb to make you a living creation, to cleanse you and make you holy. So now the question is, are you going to hold on to, well, nobody's perfect. Oh, well, you know, nobody can live up to God's ways. Or are you going to say, you know what? I know that. I don't need to spend a lot of time to figure that one out. But what I do need is to increase my faith to the one who was nailed to the tree and lifted up, that God says he would draw all men to him for those who through Messiah was lifted up. That if you look at the one who was nailed to the tree, who was pierced, who was crucified, that in him is life, and life will be imparted to you. Not only forgiveness of sin, but the power to walk in a new life. Is your faith there? Do you believe it's true? Do you absolutely, 100% believe, absolutely, that God is more than able to walk you on the paths of righteousness for his name's sake? That's the challenge. And so Paul challenges us. How are we walking this thing out? Have we gone back to works of flesh? How many candles I'm going to light? How many rituals I'm going to do? How many, I'm going to tie this around my finger, that's going to make me do this. Have we gone back to that? Are we constantly looking to Yeshua, who is the Lord of all, who is the one that brings life to you, and saying, I'm following after Yeshua with all of my heart, because I know without him I am lost. Do you not know yourselves that Yeshua the Messiah is in you? Thus indeed you are disqualified. I hope no one here is disqualified. I hope no one here has substituted their own righteousness and rejected the righteousness that comes through faith in Messiah Yeshua, which the scripture says there's only one name under heaven by which men must be saved, is the name of Yeshua. There is no other name under heaven given by which salvation comes. And that bothers some people. Well, you tell me, what about all those sincere people who call on this name or that name, or who will do this rituals or those rituals? What about them? I tell you about them. You go to them. Tell them about Yeshua. Amen. Because they're really hungry for truth. They'll hear you. If they really are serving the living God, they won't close their ears to the message you have. That will show the evidence of where their hearts really are. Will they accept Yeshua? And so here we are in the season of repentance, of converting, of turning, of changing. Now, this word convert is a word that in, you know, Messianic circles, you don't hear the word convert always used, but it's a very biblical word. Scriptures talk about converting. But, you know, culturally, people have made the word converting to mean something different than what it means in Scripture. What do I mean by that? Well, I'll give you an example. Occasionally, I get to meet ministers from other works. They're not part of the Messianic Jewish movement, but they're involved in various works. And they may have a missions work where they're concerned about reaching out to Jewish people to believe in Jesus. And I appreciate that. I'm not one of those Messianic believers that's against any work that's seeking to bring Jewish people to believe in Jesus. I may disagree of what happens to those people after they come to faith in the life they should live with certain organizations, but I appreciate the effort and work. But sometimes in meeting with these people, we're talking about ministry and work, and they'll say, yes, you know, brother, we have a number of Jews in our community that have converted and become Christians. And no longer Jews, they become Christians. They've converted. And, you know, and every time I hear that, I cringe. It really, you're like, well, how would you cringe, brother? Is that what's happening? Well, see, these terms that are used, they mean something. And people make them mean different things. And we have to be careful. Now, I understand what people mean. You know, if somebody was a Buddhist and they decide to become a Muslim, we would say that they converted from Buddhism to Islam. And then after being in Islam, if they decide, no, 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 I don't want to do that anymore, I'm going to go over to Hinduism, we would say they converted from Islam to Hinduism. We would say, well, see, they used to be Buddhists, and now they're Muslims. They used to be Muslim, and now they're Hindu. And on and on and on. And so that's why people think that way, that when somebody comes to faith, they converted. They're not what they were before. But the problem is, people are looking at it in the wrong way when they deal with Jewish people. They have to look at it in a different way. You have to look at it this way. If you were Asian and you come to faith in Yeshua, do you stop being Asian? No. If you were Russian and you came to faith in Yeshua, do you stop being Russian? No. We have to look at it on that level. So that when a Jewish person embraces Yeshua as a Messiah, he does not stop being a Jew. In fact, as we went through the book of Acts, if you remember, we looked at Scripture, and the mystery then is how the Gentiles were going to embrace the Jewish Messiah. That was the mystery of the book of Acts, not how Jews were going to believe in the Jewish Messiah, because he's the Jewish Messiah. So for a Jew to believe in Yeshua is the natural course of events of God's heart and purpose. It's not an unusual thing. We might think it is today, but it wasn't back then. It was just a continuation with God. It was a return to God, which is what the word convert means in Scripture. The word convert means to return. Hebrew, we use the word teshuvah, that we return to God. I'm not sure what the Greek word is. I looked it up, and it says the meaning of the word convert means to return. So it's turning to God. That's what convert means. It has nothing to do with what shackle you, maybe not shackle, but what the, so I did this last time. What is the term? What is it? Sign. What's another word for sign? Shingle. That's it. Shingle that you put up that says this is who I am. Well, that's not it. We want to start with, what is your relationship with God? Have you returned to God and restored your relationship? So when we go out to proclaim Yeshua as Messiah, we're not trying to get Jewish people to become Baptists or Methodists or Episcopalians or whatever. We're trying to get them to come back, return to God, and acknowledge that Yeshua is his son, as Torah, the law, and the prophets proclaim, that Messiah will suffer and die. It's not a new thing that we're proclaiming. We're only proclaiming what the scriptures already said would happen. Yeshua says the law and the prophets speak of him. What we're doing is we're going to the larger Jewish world and saying to them, return to God. You have strayed off the path. You turn to God. And of course, the Orthodox Jews say, what are you talking about? I faithfully am in the synagogue. What are you talking about? Yeah, you may be doing all those things, but you've rejected the most important thing is Mashiach, the Son of the living God, who the Father has sent, and he's the only name God has given by which you can be right with God. So return to God. You have rejected God's salvation. So return to him. You know, one of the things we say every week as we're returning the Torah scroll to the ark and the prayer, it's a tree of life. And we say to that we say, return us, O Lord, so that we might return. We're asking God to do a work in us of returning. And that's important to understand that. So let's look at a few scriptures about converting. James, the 5th chapter, verse 19. Brethren, if anyone among you wanders from the truth and someone turns, converts, that's what the word means, turns him back, let him know that he who turns, converts, a sinner from the error of his ways will save a soul from death and cover a multitude of sins. When we start thinking about getting right with God, we're talking about turning from your sins and turning towards God. We're talking about this turning that God wants from us. Whatever it is that you are pursuing, you need to let it go and turn from that and turn towards God. Thank you, Father. You know, it's interesting, the same word is used in the opposite way in 2 Peter, the 2nd chapter, verse 22, where it warns about a dog that returns to its vomit. So don't be like that. Don't be like a pig after it's clean that goes back into the mud and gets dirty all over again. That's a type of conversion that you don't want. That's converting towards evil. We want to be those that turn towards the shepherd, who turns towards righteousness is what we want to be. Look over at 1 Peter, 2nd chapter. It says this about the believers. Verse 25. For you were like sheep going astray, but have now returned to the shepherd and overseer of your soul. Now, I wanted to say something about this part. We can get the second, two. Got it? 1 Peter 2:25. There you go. For you were like sheep going astray, but have now returned to the shepherd and overseer of your soul. Returning to the Lord, you have to return to the Lord and understand in returning to him, he's not just being a nice old friendly friend, but he is the shepherd and overseer. When you return to him, you don't come on your own terms. You're coming to one that says, look, I'm a shepherd, which means I am now going to take care of you. You come under my care. And as an overseer, bishop, a ruler, I am now responsible for watching over you. And you should submit. When you return to the Lord, there has to be an attitude of submission. Not just simply saying you're sorry, but really saying, I'm submitting now to your will and purpose. In fact, the proof that you have really returned to the Lord is not simply in what you say, but it's more in what you do. That's the real evidence of a person. Let's look at a couple of more. 1 Thessalonians, 1st chapter, Verse 9. For they themselves declare concerning us what manner of entry we had to you. Now he's talking about Paul's going into Thessalonica, and he's preaching the word, and he's boasting on them and how well they were willing to receive the word of God. That's what he's talking about, his entry into them, and how others are talking about how well they were ready to receive the word, how quick they were ready to be obedient to the gospel. And he says, what manner of entry we had to you, and how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God. When you return to the Lord, it's for service. It's not just to be saved and go, I'm saved now, let me go back to the life I lived before, but now I'm just saved. No, you turn to him for service. He has a purpose for you. He has a direction for your life. He has something he wants to do in you. It's not just sitting back and just showing up at services and going, hallelujah. But it's a day-to-day lifestyle, hearing his voice and seeing what he wants you to walk out and to do. Because he's the shepherd and overseer of your soul. So when you turn from the idols who you served, bringing your sacrifices, committing your time, committing your energy, your money, your attitudes, everything, your lifestyle to the idols, when you return from them, now you turn to God who says, who looks at you and says, well, he has sacrifices he wants you to offer up. In fact, he says, the sacrifice I want from you is your life. I want a living sacrifice put upon the altar. I want all of you, not just once a week on Shabbat, but how you act every day and how you act in your homes and in the marketplace and in the workplace and in the classroom. He wants to be involved in all of that. Let's look at another one. 2 Corinthians 3rd chapter. I love this one. We'll start at verse 14. He's speaking about Israel, and he's talking about the veil that Moses had to put on his face after coming from the mountain. And he says, but their minds were blinded, for until this day the same veil remains unlifted in the reading of the Old Testament, because the veil is taken away in Messiah. But even to this day, when Moses is read, a veil lies on their heart. Nevertheless, when one turns to the Lord, the veil is taken away. Then the Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. So there is a working of the Spirit that as you turn from the idol and you turn to Yeshua, that is when God moves and operates and brings understanding into your life of the will and purpose. See, some people want to stay over here in idolatry and this, that, and the other, and well, I'm just going to wait for God to tell me what to do and get right, and I'm just going to stay over here. And when I fully understand it, then I'll consider going to him. Now, the Scriptures always says today is the day of salvation. You're to respond to the call. Come to Yeshua. As you turn from the idols and you begin to come to Yeshua, that's when the fullness of the veil is removed and an understanding of who the Lord is and the call on your life will be made clear to you. So repentance involves turning to God to hear his voice, for him to bring clarity of the lives that we should live. Acts 26:20 talks about we should repent and turn to God. And that introduces another term. We've been talking about turning. We've been talking about converting. But now introduces another word, the word repent. This word repent literally means to change. It means to change. Now, since the Scripture says that we're spirit, soul, and body, that change has to take place on all three levels. You have to have a change of heart, spirit. You have to have a change of your mind. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. And you have to be changed in your body. Bring your body into subjection to the things of the Lord so that it will do the will and purpose of God. I will say to you that this repentance and turning requires for you to make a change on all aspects of your life. You can't change in the heart only and leave the mind and the body there. Then you haven't really repented. You can't make outward changes in the body. Well, okay, I'm sorry. And outwardly start doing things while in your heart you're still longing and lusting after that thing you had before. You have not repented. See, it requires your entire being to change. Every bit of you. Your mind has to change. Your heart has to change. Your actions have to change. That is the foundation of the evidence of repentance in your life. Turn over to 2 Corinthians, the 7th chapter. Let's see, 2 Corinthians, 7th chapter, verse 10. For godly sorrow produces repentance, leading to salvation. Let me back up a little bit more. Let's go to verse 8. For even if I made you sorry with my letter, Paul was dealing with some sin issues that was at Corinth, and he wrote them, and he really dealt with the elders who hadn't dealt with the sin, and because of somebody who was committing a very grievous sin. And so he wrote a very strong letter. We can read it in 1 Corinthians about a man who was having sexual relations with his mother-in-law, and it was a very grievous sin, and the leadership there knew about it, and they weren't addressing it. They were just letting it go on. And he writes a very strong letter. Now, he's writing to them. He says, "For even if I made you sorry with my letter, I do not regret it, though I did regret it." Sounds like he's talking doublespeak. I understand where he's coming from. You know, when you're seeking to correct a person and you know that it's going to upset their lives when you speak the truth, that they need to repent and turn from their wickedness, and you know that that's going to cause turmoil in their lives. And who wants to go around and cause turmoil in anybody's life? But yet, for the sake of their soul and salvation, if I must produce turmoil in your life, I'm going to have my way at it. And if you get miserable because of that, hallelujah. If it produces real repentance, I am excited. And that's what he's saying here. I made you sorry, and I do not regret it, though I did regret it. For I perceive that the same epistle made you sorry, though only for a while. Now I rejoice, not that you were made sorry, but that your sorrow led to repentance. For you were made sorry in a godly manner, that you might suffer loss from us in nothing. For godly sorrow produces repentance leading to salvation, not to be regretted. But the sorrow of the world produces death. For observe this very thing, that you sorrowed in a godly manner, what diligence it produced in you, what clearing of yourselves, what indignation, what fear, what vehement desire, what zeal, what vindication. In all things you prove yourselves to be clear in this matter. Look, tears may accompany somebody who's repenting, but tears are not a sign necessarily that there's been real repentance. It doesn't take long as a kid to learn that when you got caught doing something wrong, that turning on the tears might help to cut down the level of the punishment that's about to come upon you. You're sitting there with your hand trying to bring the big cookie out of the cookie jar, and you're caught red-handed. And suddenly your parent shows up. What are you doing? You're not eating that cookie I told you not to eat because I said we were going to eat dinner. And immediately, I'm sorry. What are they sorry for? Are they sorry they were trying to get the cookie? Did they really come into agreement with the parent that they shouldn't eat that cookie before the meal? No, they haven't changed their heart on that issue. These tears that are turning on are saying, I'm hoping by doing this, I don't get punished. I get off the hook. A few tears, especially if you got a parent who's real soft and you just turn a tear, oh, poor baby. Oh, it's okay. You can have the cookie. Those tough parents here go, ugh, weak parents. Weak parents. That is not a change that God wants. That's not godly sorrow. That's not repentance. Real repentance. You align yourself with God and His purpose, and you fully agree with what He says is the right thing, and you totally despise any desire to do the thing you were doing before. See, when a person really repents, nobody has to ask them, have you repented? It will be so evident. And the way they talk, and the way they act, and their hearts, attitudes towards things, the way they treat others. It's like that story of the guy who owed a great debt to the king. And he got pulled before the king and says, you owe me money. And he, and he cried out, and oh, God, and have mercy, and this, that, and the other. And the king had mercy on him. And then the same guy. Now you think, wow, this guy, you know, he got caught. He really feels bad about it. He asked for mercy, tears running down his face. He's really repented of what he did. But he wasn't repentant. The evidence of it is that when he saw someone who owed him money, he immediately wanted the guy arrested and thrown in the jail. And the king found out about it and said, look, I showed you mercy. You didn't get it. You didn't get my heart in this matter. See, repentance is about coming to the place of getting the heart of the Father. And desiring nothing but the heart of the Father and your life and what you do and how you live. That's the kind of repentance that God is looking for. And nobody has to ask you, have you repented? They'll know it. Your every action will speak of it. Not only when you're getting things in a good light, but when things go your wrong way. I remember years ago, Asher and Trader, back at Beth Messiah Congregation many, many years ago. And that day, we had over 30-plus people to respond to an altar call to give their lives to the Lord. Most of the people that day were Jewish. We were excited. Large number of Jewish people giving their lives to Yeshua. And they went up. And of course, you know, I was a young guy then, really young. I was just excited. Oh, this is great. This is exciting. And a lot of people were excited. Look at all, you know, 30-plus people coming in, most of them Jewish, giving their lives to Yeshua. We are excited. And I remember Asher off in the corner. He didn't show the same excitement the rest of us were showing. And I was in his Bible study group in those days, so of course I went right up to him. I mean, he's like, okay, this is the guy I'm learning from. Why isn't he excited? What's wrong with him? And I went up to him and I said, hey, isn't that exciting, all these people? And all he said, he just looked at me. He says, we'll see in a year. And he walked off. And I went, huh? What was that kind of response was that? We see in a year. What is he talking? We'll see in a year. I didn't understand it. And I took it to heart, and I watched. And I watched a lot of those people who were all excited because the praise was good that day. The music was good that day. There were some signs and wonders, and they got excited. And, oh, yeah, I want to be a part of this. But then the day-to-day living came, and the test of the word that's been planted comes, and the temptations of life, the weeds that grew up, and I watch people fall off and turn from their confession one by one. That at the end of the year, there were a few from that original group strong and standing with the Lord. But the rest, we could say, where are they? They were gone. They went back to lives they had before because the word was tested. And your lives will be tested. Are you going to do all that God calls you to do, no matter what it costs? That's the challenge. That's what God wants. Being a follower of Yeshua is not an easy thing. People would like to make it easy, but it's not. It sounds easy, but it's not. It requires a total surrender. It's easy to be religious. All you have to do is light some candles, do some rituals, say the right prayers every day, and you're okay. But God is not looking for you to just be religious. He's looking for hearts that are fully 100% sold out for his voice to say, whatever you say to the Lord, here I am. And then they, I'm here, Lord. What would you want me to do? I'll do it. And to have a real heart of repentance. And the scriptures tell us these words. We're about to close. Couple of things. First, in 2 Peter, the third chapter, it talks about God's long-suffering. And even though we know that God has appointed a time of judgment where the very elements of the earth will melt and be consumed, that God is holding back on that because he's long-suffering. It says in 2 Peter's third chapter, verse 5, for this they willingly forget that by the word of God, the heavens were of old and the earth standing out of water and in the water, by which the world that then existed perished, being flooded with water. But the heavens and the earth, which are now preserved by the same word, are reserved for fire until the day of judgment and perdition of ungodly men. But beloved, do not forget this one thing, that with the Lord one day is 1,000 years and 1,000 years as a day. The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some count slackness, but his long-suffering towards us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. But the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in which the heavens will pass away with a great noise, and the elements will melt with fervent heat. Both the earth and the works that are in it will be burned up. Therefore, since all these things will be dissolved, what manner of persons ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness, looking for and hastening the coming of the day of the Lord, of the day of God? See, sometimes this idea of the judgment of God coming, we put off on the back burner and say, yeah, but God is love and God is merciful. Yes, he is loving and merciful, but he's also a consuming fire. And he has appointed a day of judgment, a great judgment, that the very elements melt themselves. And saying, knowing that we know this is true, what should we be like day to day, moment to moment, and how we live our lives? And the only reason why I believe that we don't get it sometimes is that somehow we've gone to a place of unbelief that God's actually going to do that. That there's really a hell of torment, where people be tormented for day and night, forever and ever. But Pastor, I philosophically have studied that, and I don't think it's a literal hell. It doesn't matter. It's a place of torment. It's a place you don't want to go. Whether you think it's philosophical or whether you think it's real, the thing is, it is something that God says is going to happen. And he says, don't go there, because it's eternal and it's forever. You're either going to spend eternity with God or separated from him. But if you're separated from him, you are separated from all that is good in life in the world. And what is that like, to be in a place where there's nothing good and no hope and no desire, no way, no hope to get out of it? It's one thing to be locked up and having the hope that one day I'll be set free. It's another thing to know I am locked up and I'll never get out of this living hell. That's what the warning is. That should shake us up to go to our neighbor and say, you need to be saved, knowing that that's where they're headed. But God is long-suffering, giving people an opportunity to repent. It is God who grants repentance. This is hard. 2 Timothy, Second Timothy 2:24-25. In humility, correcting those who are in opposition. Saying, be patient with those. Be a gentle. If God perhaps will grant them repentance so that they may know the truth. And that they may come to their senses and escape the snare of the devil, having been taken captive by him to do his will. Some people have been totally taken captive by the devil. And they're messed up. They're crazy. Their senses have been messed up. And we can't understand it. We look at a person. How can someone who has the understanding, the message of Yeshua, the knowledge of God, and yet walk away and do crazy and evil and wicked things? Because they've been taken captive by the devil. And their senses have been made crazy. They are crazy. They really are crazy. I know that's not politically correct to say that somebody's crazy, but they're crazy. They need to be restored to their right mind. But the only one that can restore them to their right mind is God. Because he's the only one that can grant repentance to change your heart. We can't even make somebody repent. We can beat them. We can lock them up. We can take all their privileges away. But if while we're doing all that, we're not on our knees saying, oh, God, have mercy on their soul and grant them repentance. All we're going to do is we're keeping them from doing the wicked they would do by locking them up. But only God can take someone who's locked up, change them from the inside out, that when the bars are open up and they're to go free, that they will walk after God and not back in the craziness they had before. That is why we have to pray for people who are not walking in his ways. Yeah, I know you say, well, why won't God just do it? I don't have all the answers to that. I'd be a multimillionaire if I did. Oh, I'd be God. But I'm not God. So I don't have that. I only know what he tells me and what he chooses to reveal to me. And guess what? He don't tell me everything. Don't know why. I think I'd be a great person to tell everything to. But he won't tell me everything. He tells me some things, yes. Yes. Yes, he does. In the middle of counseling, like, oh, why did God tell you that? Well, some things he won't tell me. I'll be praying for some people, Lord, what's going on? What's that? God, tell me what's going on. What's going on? I just want you to love him, Ralph. Just keep preaching the truth. But what's the root? What? Love them. Keep preaching the truth. But, Ralph. Yes, Lord. I'm done. Not arguing anymore. Do what you say. I've gotten past the but, Gene. I'm learning not to say the but. But God. Unless somebody else is somewhere. Why is Pastor Ralph wrestling like that? We're coming to the season of repentance, people. We really want to enter in with real hearts to start with ourselves first and make sure we're in the faith. But we're doing it not just to save our own souls. See, God grants repentance, but God also works through the prayers of his holy ones. So if we are the ones that are called to be a holy priesthood, to pray and to intercede, and we are dirty, who's going to intercede for everybody else? So even at Yom Kippur, what's the first thing the priest has to do? He has to offer up sacrifices for himself to get himself holy, get himself right before God before he goes into the holy place for sacrifice for other people. So before you go to, because one of the things we do coming up to Yom Kippur is we spend on Yom Kippur a lot of time praying for the house of Israel and the house of Judah and for the nations of the earth that they will come to faith. That's where we want to be. We don't want to spend our time praying for our own stuff. We want to be right. And we walk on Yom Kippur, we want to be holy priests who say, Lord, we're ready to intercede for the house of Israel and Judah. They come to faith. We want to intercede for the nations of the earth. They will come to faith. That's where we want to be. But to get there, we got to start with looking in that mirror and saying, Lord God, am I in the faith or have I been disqualified? And so deal with our own hearts first. Get right before the Lord. Make sure we get the junk out of our lives that don't need to be there. Then we're free to come before the Father and say, oh, God, have mercy for whoever it is you're praying for. Because they're crazy. And they need. Stop it, dear. Because they're crazy. Really? Why would somebody want to reject the God who created them, who gave them life and holiness and righteousness, who desires to bless you and give you what is good and to bring you into his kingdom where you can be there forever in his presence and his glory and all the riches of the universe and all that's given to you? Why would you say no to that? You're crazy. That's all I got. You got to conclude that. That's craziness. I choose death. You know, I set before you life and death. Choose life. Oh, I choose death. That's okay. I don't want that life stuff. Really? What's wrong with you? This one smacker. Wake up. You're crazy. Well, they are. They're crazy. But you can't make them uncrazy. Only God can change their hearts. So we got to get to a place where we can be on our knees and pray and intercede and pray for God to turn them around. But we got to be real about it, people. It can't be one of those quick things. And, you know, we don't have to wait for Yom Kippur and Yom Terah to do that for ourselves. But I do think God puts his mo'adim, his appointed times, in a cycle of living to wake us up and remind us. And so we're like going along life, and he goes, the shofar is blowing. Whoa, what's going on? We're ready to do our thing. Oh, the shofar just blown. Oh, that's a call to repentance. That wasn't a call to war. That was a call to repentance. We better go. We better take a look at ourselves. Oh, I better get rid of this. That's not right. Oh, I need to take this off. Oh, I need to make it right with this person over here. I've been holding a grudge. I need to release them. You know, and you just do that. And to be holy and right before God and let him work in your heart. So then he can commission you to go back out and begin to pray for your brethren and bring them in. Amen? Let's all stand up. Thank you, Father. Hallelujah. Please take it to heart.